Well, let's open our Bibles to what book?
Acts.
Book of Acts. What chapter?
19.
Chapter 19. And we're going to study the Word of God together. So let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your Word. And Father, we pray for these children and teenagers in Ukraine. Lord, thank you for putting them on the heart of Takashi. And we would pray for fruit from the teaching and the time that was spent with them this summer. And pray that they would grow, there would be just continued fruit in their lives, as we saw in the picture of the baptism. And Father, they live in a very challenging situation, and you are their Father, and you are sufficient. And so, Father, we would pray that they would come to know that even better. We thank you for your sufficiency for us, and open up your word, we pray, and teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the next chapter in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. I don't think I have to tell you, if you have a television, that the world's biggest, most well-known church leader has been in America. And, of course, that is the Pope. And there's been a lot of coverage on television about that. Now, I didn't have time to sit down and watch every time there was a live broadcast of his speaking and doing a mass and so on. But in the midst of all of that press coverage and what I've seen, I didn't hear him talk about Jesus. And that struck me. Now, we heard a lot about the dignity of human life, which is a great thing. Heard about helping the poor, which is a good thing. Heard about climate change and all of that, but nothing about Jesus. And not only Jesus as person, but his work, his provision at the cross, providing salvation. And I thought, how different when we read in the book of Acts, and in this particular passage that we come to, Paul's focus was always on Jesus Christ. If Paul came and addressed our Congress, he would be talking about Jesus Christ. If Paul addressed the UN, he would be talking about Jesus Christ. And it's just refreshing in Acts, and in this particular chapter with Paul in Ephesus, to see the passion that he had. It is the most important thing that he has to say, and that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought it would be good tonight to look at Paul's Christ-centered ministry in Ephesus. And so, number one, Paul told about Jesus, and that's in verses 1 to 4. Now, I do have to say that when you start reading in verse 4, the fact that he's talking about Jesus kind of sneaks up on you, because as we're going to go into this, beginning in verse 1, it's going to look like that he's talking more about the Holy Spirit. But hold on, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Why? Who is he here to present? He is here to present Jesus. And so that comes out at the very end. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, we're jumping into the middle of something here, and we've had a two-week break because I was gone last week. We had a wonderful trip to Colorado. But 2 weeks ago, we were at the end of chapter 18, and we met this man, Apollos. Apollos was an amazingly gifted servant of the Lord, with a great ability of knowing Scripture and teaching Scripture and so on. But when Paul met him, and it begins back in verse 24 in chapter 18, there was a great deficiency on his part. He didn't know all about Jesus. He was Jewish. He knew Old Testament Scripture. And he knew about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist coming and being the forerunner of the Messiah. But Apollos didn't know that Messiah had come, that Jesus had died on the cross and ascended to the Father and so on. So the verses 24 to 28 of chapter 18 tell about Apollos, and there was this opportunity on the part of Aquila and Priscilla to share with him, and he then just took off spiritually. He had a great foundation in his knowledge of the Old Testament. Now he knows its fulfillment in Christ, and he began to teach, and he had a burden for the new believers over in Corinth. And Paul has just come from Corinth and left a baby church there. And so he goes over to Corinth and he begins to equip them and enable them to grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while Apollos was at Corinth, and so that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago, what happened to Paul? Well, we saw earlier in chapter 18 that when Paul left Corinth, he wound up going back to his home church, which is the church in Antioch. And he's reporting to them. He made a side trip to Jerusalem. We saw about that because of a vow that he had taken. And he goes home to his home church and he reports to them what God has done on what we call the second missionary journey. And then he's going back, he's starting what we call the third missionary journey, and he does that by going back to some of the churches that he has ministered to. So that's where we are now in chapter 19. Paul passed through the inland country. Look up at verse 23. After spending some time there, that's Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now here in verse 1, it says Paul passed through the inland route. The normal way that a lot of people, if they were going from Antioch in Syria over to Ephesus, they would go to the coast of what's now Syria and Turkey, and they would get on a boat and they would sail across the Mediterranean to get to Ephesus. That's the easy way, cheaper way, safer way. But Paul doesn't do that. He takes the inland route. He goes across the land, so from Syria up across Turkey and so on and eventually to Ephesus. And that's more dangerous and it's more time consuming, but he had a passion to make sure that these new believers were growing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, Paul had wanted to go there in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. If Paul had his way, he would have been in Ephesus years before now and have shared the gospel there. But for some reason, God prevented him from going to Ephesus at that time. And he winds up in Greece. There's Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and Athens and Corinth and all these places where he went. And everywhere he went, there were people that came to faith in Jesus Christ. So now he gets to go back and do what he had wanted to do several years earlier, and that is pour out his heart to the people in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a major city of that day. It had a population of 250,000, plus it had tourists galore, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Remember in ancient history there were what's called the wonders of the ancient world? The pyramids are one of them. One of those ancient wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus. It was a huge temple to a heathen goddess, Diana, or Artemis. She went by both names. And people by the thousands would come to worship at that temple in Ephesus. So it was a place of a lot of people and people who needed the gospel and needed to know about Christ. And so here Paul is, the opportunity has finally come. And then Luke, who's writing this, says, there he found some disciples. Now the word disciples means learners and followers. But learners and followers of whom? We read that and we think, oh, learners and followers of Jesus. But that's not the case. The term disciple in the New Testament usually refers to a follower of Jesus. But there are others. There are disciples of the Pharisees that are mentioned. And there are disciples of John the Baptist. And that's That's who these are, like Apollos that we met 2 weeks ago. Luke is reflecting on the way that Paul came to discover who these men were. And they initially appeared to Paul to be Christians. But as Paul is there and begins to talk to them and so on, kind of inspecting closer, he discovers that they are like Apollos. That they knew that John the Baptist had come and John the Baptist had preached, Messiah is coming and prepare for Messiah, make your heart ready, demonstrate your preparation by being baptized, the baptism of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. But it's important to realize that these people had not yet become a disciple of Jesus. That is important to realize that, because some people take what's coming in the next verse and so on, and they use it to teach that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit, and that then sometime later, after you have become a Christian, you have the second experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. And they will appeal to this passage to teach that. But we have to realize these are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're prepared. They have heard about John the Baptist, but they haven't heard about Jesus and his death on the cross. So Paul is probing here. And in verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll see that it says, "Did you have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" That word "since" has prompted this wrong understanding on the part of some people that you can receive Christ, and then some point after that, you can say, "Well, now I have received the Holy Spirit." All the modern translations have it as "when," because that's the better rendering of what it is. It's not saying that you were a believer and then there was this period and then you received the Holy Spirit. But he's asking, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, it's very important to realize that to Paul, the two went together. That believing in Jesus and trusting him as Savior and being born again was the moment that a person receives the Holy Spirit. I put on your notes some verses there that teach that. For instance, Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, and Ephesians 1, 13. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 13. So hold on to Acts 19. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. "In him," that's in Christ, "also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," so that is the time of their salvation, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Wonderful, wonderful teaching in that verse, that the Holy Spirit indwells the life of the believer and seals him. You remember the tomb of Christ was sealed. There was this Roman seal put over it so that no one could break into that tomb without it being very obvious that it had been tampered with. The Holy Spirit is a seal of our salvation. No one can tamper with our salvation, somehow turn us from salvation to non-salvation, because the Holy Spirit is that seal. And it's, the seal was also a mark of ownership. The Holy Spirit is the mark of ownership, that we are now God's property. We're not our own, but we've been bought with a price. Well, turning back to Acts chapter 19. So he asked them this very pointed question. When you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, we're going to find out that to them, they've missed something. Remember the story of Rip Van Winkle? The story takes place during the time of the American Revolution. Rip Van Winkle lived before the American Revolution. As far as he was concerned, America's leader was King George III. And he winds up going to sleep and sleeps for I forget how many years, wakes up and would, as far as he knew, King George was still our king. But then he discovers we have a new George. We have George Washington. That there's been a revolution, that we don't have King George, we have President George Washington. A huge, huge change had happened, and he slept through it all. That's kind of the situation here. The last they knew of from God's revelation was the ministry of John the Baptist, and that Messiah was coming. And they don't know that he, in the meantime, has come. He has died on the cross for sin. He's been raised from the dead, and he has ascended to heaven, and that he's going to come again. And they have missed all of that. So they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? So somewhere along the line, they must have mentioned that they had been through the experience of water baptism. And so he says, well, then what was your baptism about? And they said, into John's baptism. That would be John the Baptist. So we don't have any details. We can assume perhaps it was a Passover or one of the times when Jewish people from all over the world would go to Jerusalem for the Jewish feast. Maybe it was Passover. And they went to Jerusalem. And then they heard that this man, John the Baptist, was out in the wilderness and everyone was going out to him and so on. And they joined the crowds and went out there. And John the Baptist preached that Messiah is about to come and that you need to be prepared. You need to repent of your sin. And as a expression of your repentance, you would go through water baptism, where they were placed under the water and raised up. It's a picture of your old life dead and coming up a new life. And to them, as Jewish people, that was totally new, because to Jewish people at that time, baptism was something only for non-Jews. Who then would become Jews, and they would go through that. So they're saying, what? You are saying that we are like Gentiles? And John the Baptist would say, yes, you're as bad off as a Gentile spiritually, and you need to repent, prepare for Messiah. So they had done that. That is the baptism that they had experienced. Well, verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So there's his passion, is presenting Jesus. That's the concern on his heart. So he would have explained how Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament of Messiah, fulfillment of the pictures of the Messiah, such as Abraham starting to offer his son Isaac in obedience to God, and God says, I don't want a human sacrifice, and he provided a substitute, the ram, but that was a picture of how God the Father would send God the Son, Jesus Messiah, who would pay the price for sin. And so you can imagine all that Paul has to teach them that is just wrapped up simply in this phrase, that is Jesus, all that he had to teach them and tell them about Jesus. So Paul doesn't go into a long teaching on the Holy Spirit, because what they need is Jesus. They have not come to salvation. So he's presenting to them Jesus. And then, of course, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And later on, I'm sure Paul did teach them about the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in a few minutes, Paul really did teach here in Ephesus very, very, very consistently these who came to salvation. Well, and there, of course, are lots of people in the same boat today that need to hear about Jesus. They have a lot of religion. There's been a lot of religion out there this week with the Pope's visit and so on. But people need not religion, but they need Jesus. Well, then we come to number two, Paul baptized in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul condenses the story here. There's a lot of words, I'm sure, of teaching on the part of Paul and so on. And Luke condenses the story and tells us that they were believing in Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the commandment that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, where he said, go into all the world and make disciples. Disciples of whom? John the Baptist? No, disciples of Jesus. And then you're going making disciples, and as you are making disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is an expression there of the triune Godhead. We have one God, so one name, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is the fulfillment of that, although you'll notice how Luke says it, that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Luke does not include the Father and the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that these were not baptized by Paul in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but only Jesus? That's not what it's saying. Luke is emphasizing the fact that here are these people that had not heard about Jesus. And so the remarkable thing is that now that has changed, and they've heard about Jesus and they're baptized, and I'm sure it would have been in obedience to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's emphasizing here that now they've finally got everything right because they have learned about Jesus, and that's what he is emphasizing. So they recognize Jesus as Messiah, and they are now baptized in what we would call today believer's baptism. It's different than John the Baptist, in that it's not a repentance looking ahead to the Messiah, but it's a realizing that Messiah has come, we have trusted him, and it's our testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then in verse 6, we have number 3, the Holy Spirit confirmed the message about Jesus. Look at verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, in Acts chapter 10, there is a similar experience with Gentiles, the first Gentiles to come to salvation. And it was Peter who was involved in that. And it says that Peter was simply telling them about Jesus. And apparently they believed in their heart as he was telling them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. There's nothing about Peter putting his hands on them. But Luke does put that detail here because apparently there is that understanding that Luke wants to make sure that everyone has, that Paul has the authority of an apostle. It's obvious that Peter had the authority of an apostle because he was one of the 12 disciples. Paul was not. He's in a different category. But just to make sure that everyone knows that he is in the category of an apostle, there is this of he puts his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. So this is an amazing moment, but of course you cannot see the Holy Spirit enter into a person. But what happens here is he then gives them a sign. It's the same sign that the apostles and the first believers had on the day of Pentecost when for the first time the Holy Spirit came upon believers. Look what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking in tongues. And the word tongues there is referring to languages. Languages that they didn't know. And this all goes back to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And there's Jews there from all over the world that had come for the Feast of Pentecost. And they are dumbfounded when they hear the apostles speaking the message of Jesus in their own native language, languages that the apostles had never studied. The apostles were not particularly learned people. Now, they knew Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but they didn't know all the other languages. And so this was a miracle that the Holy Spirit produced. It did a couple of things. First of all, it fulfilled a prophecy that was in the Old Testament to Israel, that there's coming a day when they would hear the message of God in other languages. That was prophesied in the prophets. And also that in that context of the prophecy that is prophesied there is in the context that then that will be followed by God's judgment on Israel. And that did happen in 70 AD. Has not happened yet here in Acts, but it's just a few years away. And so all of that is tied in with the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. So here, this is a unifying of the church. Here are these believers, a whole different category. And they receive the same experience that the Jewish believers received on the day of Pentecost. So they have had the same salvation. They are baptized into Christ and they are identified in the same church as the Jewish believers. This is a unifying thing, recognizing that you are all together in the church of Christ. The next time that other disciples of John hear the gospel and believe in Christ, there's no record of them speaking in tongues. In the book of Acts, when the first Gentiles came to salvation, there's no record of the next time Gentiles came to salvation that they had the same experience. It was a one-time experience for each particular group. And by the way, this is the last time in the book of Acts that this gift of speaking in tongues is mentioned. Now, it's mentioned later in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and so on, as Paul is teaching. But this is the last occurrence in the book of Acts of an historical event of someone having this miraculous gift from God of speaking in tongues or in foreign languages. Well, not only that, but the next phrase, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Prophesying is speaking a revelation from God. They did not at this time have God's complete revelation as you and I do, which is the Bible, the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they don't have the New Testament written yet at that time, completed with the book of Revelation. And so one of the things that God does often in this interim period in the book of Acts is that he will have someone in the church with this gift of prophecy, where they would speak out a revelation from God that God wants these people to know. And that happened here. Now, with the completion of the New Testament, there is no need for further revelation from God. We have the revelation that God has given. Jude, in his book of Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament, Jude talks about having this faith, that is the content of the Word of God, which has once for all been delivered to the saints. There is no more continuing on of added revelation, but it was here, and it was very, very special for them. And in verse 7, there were about 12 men in all. But then in verse 8, we have number 4, Paul reasoned about Jesus and his kingdom. Look at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue. So now he's going to the synagogue, which is full of non-believing Jewish people. That is, people not believing in Jesus. They don't know about Jesus, most of them. And so he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God about? The kingdom of God is about Jesus and about his coming as Messiah, his death on the cross, His resurrection, his ascension, and he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will establish that kingdom that God had promised to the Jewish people. And so all of this is talking about Jesus. And so there he is in the synagogue. And it says he is reasoning and persuading. He's taking their questions and their thoughts, and he's presenting the Word of God and sharing with them the truth of the Word of God. Well, then we have number 5, Paul taught about Jesus. Look at verse 9. And when some became stubborn, that is the idea, they hardened their hearts. It's the same idea that you have in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh as Moses is sent by God to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And it says 5 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now 5 additional times it says that God hardened his heart. And 5 times it says that they hardened their heart. And that's the same idea that's here. Now, we've all had the experience of the sun hardens some things and melts others. A person that's involved with making bricks and so on, the old-fashioned way, they would put them out in the sun, and that sun would shine, and it would harden those bricks. But you put some wax out, and the sun will melt the wax. What is the difference? The difference is the nature of it. And so in this case, the difference is the nature of their heart. Their heart is filled with unbelief, and they harden their heart. But a heart that is opened by the power of the Spirit of God and melted by the Spirit of God, instead of hardening, it is softened and it trusts the Lord. But here, they are refusing to believe, and they became stubborn or hardened their hearts. And they continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. The way is another title for the church. The way of Jesus, which is, of course, the gospel and those who believe in him and so on. Evil of the way before the congregation. And he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So now the word disciples refers to followers of Jesus Christ, including those 12 who had been followers of John and now many from the synagogue who have believed. And he took them and was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. By the way, that word reasoning daily, it's the same verb that Luke used back in verse 8 concerning his preaching in the synagogue. And so he's continuing to do that. And he's reasoning daily. But now, instead of the synagogue, it's the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, the Hall of Tyrannus was apparently a lecture hall in Ephesus that was owned and operated by a local philosopher named Tyrannus. But the name Tyrannus is a form of our word tyrant. Can you imagine a parent calling their child tyrant? Little baby comes born, so cute. Oh, a beautiful tyrant. No parent would do that. So you just have to assume it was a nickname given perhaps by his students that saw him as a tyrant. But anyway, the school of Tyrannus. Now, an ancient manuscript of the book of Acts that is not as old as the ones that are used to translate this, but it's interesting that this ancient manuscript said that the school was available from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m. That's a period in the Middle Eastern world of a siesta, using the Spanish word. You go to Greece and the Mediterranean countries today, and there are places where you try to go to shopping between 11 and 4, and all the shops are closed. It's the hot part of the day, and they just kind of go take a siesta. But then they come back, and then they're open till 10 or 11 or 12 o'clock at night. This is the siesta time in the Mediterranean world. Now, this old manuscript says that that's when the hall was available. That's probably exactly what the situation was. So 11 to 12 to 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, 5 hours when people could be taking their siesta, but they're giving up their siesta to go because Paul is teaching them the Word of God. That is a tremendous thing that's happening here, that they would be willing to give up their siesta to go and be taught the Word of God. So compute that. 5 hours per day, 6 days per week for 2 years. This went on. That's 3,120 hours of lecture from Paul. Wouldn't you like to be in 3,120 hours of lecture by Paul? Or that equates to 30 years of 1 hour on Sunday morning and 1 hour on Sunday night. That kind of puts it in perspective. This was a concentrated Bible study that Paul was taking them through. And so, verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, that's not just Ephesus. Ephesus is just one little part. Asia, this is not Japan and China. This is Asia Minor, which is a province of the Roman Empire. It's in Turkey today. It's an area that's larger than the state of California, had a lot of cities in it and so on. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, as a result of Paul teaching there, the people who were being taught were going out and they were telling other people about Christ to the point that everyone in the province knew about Christ. In 1971, I had the privilege, I was given a trip to Israel and to Turkey and the location of the seven churches of Revelation in Turkey. Now, all those churches, all those cities are in Asia Minor. We had a fabulous guide. He had a doctorate in archaeology and he had a doctorate in history. And he was just amazing. Now, he was Muslim. But he knew his history as related to the book of Acts. And it just struck me so. I had started pastoring in 1968, so that was 3 years before. So I was green behind the ears. I had so much to learn. And I had never noticed that in the book of Acts, that as a result of Paul's 2 years, school of Tyrannus, everyone in Asia. And this Muslim guide gave that fact. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I thought, wow, what a ministry happened there as a result of Paul's teaching the gospel. That everyone in that province, an important province in the Roman Empire, heard the gospel. It really is astounding. And so everyone, all the residents of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And as a result, there were so many churches planted. Those seven churches of Revelation, that in Revelation 2 and 3, the book of Revelation is written to the Christians in seven different cities where they had churches. And there was Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and Thyatira and Laodicea and so on. And there was Colossae and there was the city of Ephesus and on and on and on and on it goes. And as a result of Paul's faithfulness there. But it all goes back to Paul's focus on Christ. He wouldn't go somewhere without believing that God sent him there as an ambassador of Christ to tell about Christ. What a tremendous reminder to us that that's where our focus is to be as well. It's easy to be caught up in social issues, and certainly there's a place for that, for Christians to be a light in the midst of social issues. But let's never do that at the expense of talking about Christ. That he is the one where our focus is to be. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for giving us this little segment of the ministry of Paul. We know there are different parts of his ministry you did not include, but you included this one. And we just thank you for the focus on Jesus Christ. And we would pray for that in our personal lives of ministry as well as the ministry of our church. And Father, we thank you that we can gather in fellowship together around the gospel, around Christ, and bless the fellowship as we eat in the other room, and for your blessing on the food, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.